Thank you, music team, so much. I was thinking about those last lines there. We can see the glory of God in Scripture, and of course, it's evident in the ministry of Jesus Christ, but that line, faultless, will stand gazing on God's glory, faultless. What will that perception be like to actually see God's glory in a glorified state, to be accessing and perceiving that rightly? That will be astounding, for sure. Well, you probably noticed that we are taking a break from the book of Acts this morning. I want to begin just at the outset here, just by describing my experience in church life for the past 20 or 25 years, and I want to do this because I'm sure it'll resonate with probably many of you, actually, in some ways. Remember the first church I attended when I moved to Florida from Illinois. And after the senior pastor, did a six-week intimacy series on Sunday mornings, during which I brought up his wife on stage to discuss certain principles together with the church. About 2 weeks after that series ended, they announced their divorce. Then, first church after that I grew in my love for God's Word, first church I went to where the Bible was opened, passages were read, sermons were largely based on the Scriptures. That senior pastor of that very, very large mega church, who often stood in the pulpit 6 times per week, he was caught having a long-term adulterous relationship outside of his marriage. All messages erased from the website, all, even those 6 times a week, just gone in an instant. At this point, as I was growing in my own discernment, I was assuming, surely this only happens in seeker sensitive ministries where the truth about sin and conversion is really watered down. I'm sure that only happens in those types of things. So fast forward a few years from that point, I end up in the ministry where I received my seminary training, simultaneously the ministry where I cut my teeth in church life and how to try to be a faithful shepherd in church life. And it was about, I think, 2 months or less after we arrived at that ministry, the associate pastor, who was very influential in my decision for going to that ministry, is exposed for living a double life. And of course, since then, it seems every few months, a national figure in evangelicalism is exposed for some kind of deep-seated sin. And it's undeniable that these extremely grievous sins of others, they greatly affect us, whether that person is known to us in a personal way, in a personal relationship, or maybe it's somebody who's been influential in our Christian growth, or it could be someone who is more known to us, maybe a family member or friend who claims salvation in Christ. Could be a variety of different scenarios like that. And also, it doesn't even matter if the sin is committed directly against us, it can still be very difficult to maintain biblical clarity when things like this take place, like I mentioned. No matter what the circumstances, no matter how things come about, it's a great danger if our mindsets remain on the following kinds of thoughts. How could this person do such a thing? Why would God allow this? Now, that might be a question that can lead to some helpful places, but it can be asked in a way that's not helpful at all, more of a doubting kind of way. Maybe this one too, even in light of the examples that I gave. If this Christian leader, who knows the Bible so well and even preaches solid doctrine, if he can't stay faithful, what hope do I have to persevere? This can lead to a swirl of responses inside of us, can be described as bewilderment, disillusionment, anger, and or betrayal. And so these times we it seems that we've lost our bearings. It can easily get there. We lose our bearings in the comprehensive wise and good purposes of our sovereign God. Or maybe we don't lose our bearings. Maybe our thoughts do get pretty focused, but it could be on the wrong things, such as bitterness, personal offense, anger. Perhaps it's a toxic mixture of all those things, depending on the day, depending on the moment or the hour. Pretty soon, if we're not careful, if you live in those types of thoughts, again, why this is so dangerous is because we can transition into living with a lens of suspicion and or pessimism. Now, biblical discernment is always our friend. We're always going to be striving for increasing and greater biblical discernment. But living in a state of being constantly suspicious of others' sin, it can take over our hearts. And it can prevent us from being useful in ministry to others. And if that's the case, when that happens, we stop moving towards others because we seek to ensure we'll no longer be greatly affected by anyone else's sin. That's why in times like these I just described, we must look to God. At the same time, being watchful over our own hearts. And just to provide some initial clarity this morning, I've always found our Lord and Savior's example in Mark 3:5. I know you have a ton of scripture references today. This is more of a topical message if you haven't seen that in your bulletin yet. So I won't give you time to turn to all these passages. I'll cue you up when I think you'll be able to turn to these. But Mark 3:5, just let me read this for us. I think this is a very helpful passage along these lines. What's a godly response? What's a godly disposition when we encounter the sin of others? I love this text. It's very unique. After looking around at them, who are the them? The them who are in the room despising the fact he's about to heal a man on the Sabbath. They're hating him in their hearts because of that. That's the them. Religious leaders of the day there. After looking around at them with anger. And it doesn't stop there. Grieved at their hardness of heart. He then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand. It was restored. You see that mixture there? That's it. That's a godly response. That's what we need to be after. And so to help us follow this model of Christ, we're going to look at 9 appropriate objects of Christ-centered grief this morning. With the intention of being firmly planted in the truth when the sin of others affects us. 9 objects, appropriate objects, of Christ-centered grief. And there's a couple ways as we work through these objects. There's a couple ways to benefit from this morning. A couple main ways. Number one, we go through these principles. They will expose what was neglected in those who fell into sin. It will expose what was neglected. Sometimes you say, that one question, how could this person do this? Well, they neglected these things that we're going to cover this morning. And then secondly, whenever we look at principles like that, we need to ask this question and be considerate of this second part as well. These will serve as warnings to us all, lest we too fall into grievous sin. So before we dive in, let's just define grieve here in this context. Grieve can be defined as an inner distress and or sorrow, which can sometimes be mixed with anger. So an inner distress and or sorrow, which can sometimes be mixed with anger. And so when I say grieve and all that, that's what we're talking about. So let's look at this first appropriate object of Christ-centered grief. Number one, grieve the absence of the fear of the Lord. Grieve the absence of the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 7. We've covered this recently. Home Bible studies. You know this text probably as well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So why do we grieve the absence of the fear of the Lord according to that text? Well, think about it. Here's a choice in that text. Either trust and fear the Lord or trust in oneself and end up in evil. That's why. It's the only place it goes when you trust in yourself. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. 1 Peter 1:17, I think we heard that perhaps last week or the week before, in closing of our service. Peter says there, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing something, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So what does a lack of fearing God demonstrate according to this text right here? It portrays that our redemption by means of the precious blood of Christ is not that valuable, not that significant. If you're to fear knowing these things, that's what a lack of fear insinuates. Next is Hebrews 4. Command here, Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us fear. You can turn this one because we're going to look at the end of Hebrews 3 later, towards the end. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews 4. Hebrews is an essential book to turn to in this discussion today. Hebrews 4:1, first verse, Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us fear. If, while a promise remains of entering his rest, we can enter into the redemptive plan of God and his promises. If the promise remains, there's still time to repent and turn. Let us fear. If any one of you may seem to have come short of it, for indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they, who's they? The Israelites in the wilderness who perished. It wasn't due to a lack of truth being delivered to them. We're going to see why they perished. They had the good news preached, but the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Unbelief. Unbelief. Unbelief, then, is our greatest enemy. And think about this. We fear lesser enemies of our souls. We fear a lot of them. Why would we not fear the enemy that can cause us the most harm? Let us fear lest we fall short, lest we enter into unbelief like they did, even though they had the truth preached. And lastly here, Proverbs 8:13, just listen, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. I don't know what it is. That's a good part of that definition, to hate evil. No one can claim to fear the Lord and at the same time toy around with sin. Nobody toys around with something they hate and are repulsed by. This leads us to the second appropriate object of Christ-centered grief, that we may be firmly planted in the truth when the sin of others affects us, and that is this: grieve the lack of hatred of sin. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 119. We'll pick it up in verse 101. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 101. Psalmist says this, verse 101. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep your word. I've not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts, I get understanding. Here we go. Therefore, I hate every false way. You can see how all those verses are building up to that last part. I love what Charles Spurgeon wrote about this. You have this in your insert bulletin. He said, every sin is a falsehood. We commit sin because we believe a lie. And in the end, the flattering evil becomes a liar to us and we find ourselves betrayed. What's he mean? Sin does not deliver what it promises. True hearts are not indifferent to falsehood, but they grow warm with indignation. Just as they love the truth, so they hate the lie. True Christians have a universal revulsion of everything that is contrary to God's truth. They tolerate no falsehood or foolishness, and they set themselves against all error of doctrine or wickedness of life. That's what it means to hate every false way. This is why later on the psalmist states in verse 136, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. It's one thing to say my eyes shed streams of water because I don't keep your law. That's awful. It's another thing to say this. To have the sin of others affect you in this way because of the glory of God, because of the danger to the soul, because of the repudiation to Christ's name. Thomas Watson talks about the difference between a fake hating of sin and a genuine hating of sin. He said this in the Doctrine of Repentance. You have this one as well. He said, hypocrites will hate some sins which mar their credit. They'll hate those sins. But a true convert hates all sins and the very stirrings of corruption. A holy heart detests sin for its intrinsic pollution. Sin leaves a stain upon the soul. A regenerate person abhors sin not only for the curse, but for the contagion. He hates sin not only for hell, but as hell. End quote. You must grieve when sin is not hated because God hates it. It's completely contrary to his nature. Thirdly, and related, grieve that Christ's name is being disgraced. Grieve Christ's name being disgraced. Think about this question in light of the text I'll read for us. Why did God promise to act in salvation in the new covenant? We've talked about this text. Why did he promise to do this? Listen to Ezekiel 36 here. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore say the house of Israel, he's talking to the prophet, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. God promises here to pour out grace and save sinners in order to get glory for pouring out grace and saving sinners. That's why he does that. So it's a disgrace to Christ's name when we use his grace to promote sin, whether in word or practice. What a disgrace to his name. I love seeing that intention of God there and how he promises to act. And then I also love Daniel's godly prayer because I think it reveals how God views the sins of his people. Daniel 9:15, in the middle of this prayer here, Daniel 9:15, and now, O Lord our God, who you have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. Of course, his people are in exile right now, based completely on their sin. Let your wrath be turned away from Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. This object is helpful here, about God's name, God's reputation. So when we focus on God's reputation, this helps us being protected from being consumed with the personal offense that affects us when we're thinking about God's reputation. No one is more offended and angered at sin than God, yet his anger and offense is perfect. It's perfect. That's helpful to remember for us. And lastly, because of how his name is attached to his people and his reputation and Christ's glory, we must realize God will not be mocked. He will vindicate his name. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. This is where it comes from. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived, Galatians. Don't be tricked by thinking something else. God is not mocked, Paul tells them, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This dichotomy between the flesh and the Spirit leads us to the fourth appropriate object here. We need to grieve when there's a walking by the flesh instead of by the Spirit. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Galatians, of course, puts the flesh and the Spirit at odds, particularly Galatians 5. So does Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. As I'm reading this, think about the outcomes. Think about where this goes, and then this will help us think about why to grieve when one walks by the flesh, according to the flesh. For those who are according to the flesh, verse 5, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now skip to verse 12. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. This is the redemption. He saves us from this obligation. He breaks the bonds of sin, so we're not obligated to live according to the flesh. Verse 13 tells us, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die, regardless of what someone says in their mouth. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And you can only do that by the Spirit, he says. I'll make a comment in a moment. Let me just add one more verse to this. Just listen, 1 Peter 2:11. Listen to this. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. The Bible is clear in these ways. There's no life in walking in the flesh. There's nothing, maybe temporary pleasure, right? Hebrews tells us there's some fleeting pleasure of sin. There's no life there, only death. And then the lusts spewing forth from the flesh, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, they're seeking to kill your soul. That's what they're doing. How grieving is it then to walk in those things rather than to abstain from them and put them to death. Thomas Watson again wrote this. You don't have this one, just listen. For men to love sin, to hug that which will be their death, to sport with damnation, madness must be in their hearts. End quote. Fifthly here, we should grieve. In order to have Christ-centered grief, we should grieve a casual approach to sinful thoughts. Grieve a casual approach to sinful thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10, Paul is defending his message and his apostleship, and he actually provides a necessary paradigm for all of Christian life. He says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 10, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Is that what happens in your thought life? That describe it? Should. If you talk to mature Christians, that's what it is. It doesn't mean all temptations just go away. Grow in Christ. Oh, good. No more temptations at the thought life. Nope. But this should be increasing. This is why Paul states in Romans 12:2, that familiar passage, instead of being conformed to this world, what are we to do? We're to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. That's what must take place. Very similar thoughts there, very similar topics there. So just regards to the thought life here, the fight against sin is ultimately won or lost there. There, at the thought life. If only sinful acts are resisted, then eventually sinful thoughts will be acted upon. It will have happened. It will take place. And sadly, many professing Christians, even some genuine Christians, have an area of their thought life that is rarely, if ever, fought against. It could be jealous thoughts. It could be bitter or unforgiving thoughts. It could be prideful thoughts. It could be discontented thoughts. No matter what they are, they have the potential to wreak havoc in your souls and put you in bondage to sin. No matter what they are, it doesn't matter. Charles Spurgeon again wrote this. You don't have this, just listen. He who is careful not to step an inch to the side will not leave the road. He who never touches the intoxicating cup will never be drunk. He who never utters an idle word will never be profane. If we begin to depart a little, we can never tell where we will end up. The Lord leads us to persevere in holiness by abstaining from even the beginning of sin. Grieve in a casual approach to sinful thoughts. Number 6, grieve the tendency to overestimate one's spiritual discernment and maturity. Grieve the tendency to overestimate one's spiritual discernment and maturity. We heard this during our scripture reading time, Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea. You think you're this. I'll tell you who you are. I'll tell you who you are, Christ says, and then I'll tell you what you need from me to not be that. Because that's what it's going to take, what you can get from me, not you can't do it yourself. We saw that. But of course, Peter has been perpetually put forth as a negative example of this. Turn to Mark 14. Mark chapter 14, verse 27. Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 27. Of course, we're getting near to the end here in the Gospels. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.'" Christ doesn't leave it there. That wasn't the instruction, the totality of the instruction given to the disciples. They're already a little downtrodden, a little downcast already, so it's a good thing there's a verse 28 and following here. "But after I've been raised," by the way, remember, I've told you multiple occasions, "I'm going to die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over and I'm going to perish. They're going to crucify me, but I will rise from the dead on the third day." Every time he talked about the crucifixion, virtually, he mentioned the resurrection. "After I've been raised," don't forget that part, he's telling them, "I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter didn't listen to verse 28. Didn't think that was the most important. He's stuck on the beginning of 27. He's stuck on the word "all." "But," Peter said to him, so Christ just spoke, just gave a definitive statement, based it on Scripture. Peter says to him, "I know you said all, even though all may fall." I mean, that's almost true. I mean, that's pretty much true. For the most part, I think that's true, Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, pretty much all. "Yet I will not. I will not." Jesus will not leave him in that understanding. Verse 30. "And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, that this very night," actually it's probably quicker than you think, "this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." Another definitive statement from the Lord. The Lord doesn't guess at things. The Lord doesn't just give details that aren't true. "This very night, but," so two times, he's got to come over the top of Jesus' teaching. And this is what we do. This is what sin is, isn't it? We contradict. We come over the top of Jesus' truth. But Peter kept saying insistently, verb tense there, ongoing, that's why NASB is bringing it out for us like that, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." I won't deny you, even to that point. And they all were saying the same thing also. This is especially relevant, this sixth object here. It's especially relevant for our topic this morning, because if we encounter the sin of another and we think to ourselves, "I would never do that. How could that person do that? I wouldn't do that." Even if many other sinners would do such a thing, "I wouldn't do that. That's beyond the scope of who I am." Instead of that pride, we should say, "By the grace of God, I won't do that." So Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." That's it. I mean, how could we have a prideful response to sin? We're not learning anything then, if that's the case. We're actually plunging or using sin to plunge ourselves into sin. How could that be a benefit? We definitely have to be on guard against that one, especially if we are in the restoration process of Galatians 6, restoring such a one who's caught in a trespass. "Lest you too look to yourselves, lest you too be tempted." Especially if we're in the process of restoration, this is essential. But even if we're not, any pride, remember, any sinful thought, that's a sinful thought. "Lord, I'm not capable of doing that, despite what your word says. No, you don't know me like I know me, Lord." Some of that's true. He just knows better. He knows better. Grieve the tendency to overestimate our spiritual discernment and maturity. Number 7, grieve presuming on God's kindness and patience. Romans 2:4. If you're still in Romans 8, turn a couple pages. Romans 2:4. Paul tells them, Romans there, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Okay, well, how would we think lightly? What does this look like? Here's how. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. The design of the kindness of God, you could lump those other ones in there. The design of the tolerance and patience of God is to bring about repentance. This is Peter's point, 2 Peter 3:9. Why hasn't Christ come back yet? He's patient. He's waiting for more to repent, period. You think lightly. This should be an easy one to grieve. How could we think lightly of God's kindness and tolerance and patience? But here's what happens. Whenever a lack of consequences is treated as God's indifference to sin, that's the problem of the Old Testament people of God as time went on. Well, I guess, you know, we're still living our lives. We're still eating food. Sometimes. Not all the time they're in famines, but sometimes. So I guess God's pleased with us. Whenever a lack of consequences is treated as God's indifference to sin, what happens? The conscience is desensitized to sin. Instead of linking our thoughts about sin to God's word, I think, well, I haven't received any discipline for that. I haven't received any consequence for that. Guess I can keep going down the path. So instead of there being a correlation between God's patience and our repentance, there's actually a correlation between God's patience and our sin. Mainly, it turns into a license for sin. That's what Paul's addressing. This is a direct violation also of what's put forth in Psalm 130. You don't have this reference. Psalm 130, 3 and 4. You'll know this text, though. Just listen. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities. If you're going to keep track of my iniquities and hold them against me, oh Lord, who could stand then before you? If we have to stand with our iniquities, our record of iniquities right beside us in front of you, Lord, who could stand in front of you? But there is forgiveness with you. There's that removal of sin with you. But why? What's God's intention for that? What does the psalmist point out in Psalm 130, verse 4? That you may be feared. That you may be feared. Forgiveness. That would qualify as kindness, right? God's forgiveness is designed to make us fear him. Imagine presuming on that, treating it as a license then to continue on in sin. Grief, presuming on God's kindness and patience. Number 8. This crucial one right here. Hopefully you're seeing they're all significant, but this one can be especially deceptive. Number 8. Grieve any interaction with the truth that only produces lip service to Christ instead of obedience to Christ from the heart. Grieve any interaction with the truth that only produces that. I'm going to read Mark 7. We'll turn to James 1 together. Let me read Mark 7, verse 6. Listen to the words of Christ here as you're turning to James 1. Mark 7, verse 6. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's Mark 7. That's not all the way at the end. Christ is seeing that the whole time. He knows. And if you read through the Gospels, it's very clear. Number one, Christ is not fooled by lip service. Even if everyone else is, who cares? Christ isn't. And secondly, if you pay attention to how Christ addresses different kinds of people, you will easily come to this conclusion. Religious hypocrisy is worse than being an unbeliever in God's eyes. That's worse. That is a worse judgment. Religious hypocrisy. Jesus knows. He points it out. He applies the scriptures right to it. Who cares what comes out of one's mouth if their heart is far from God? Now let's go to James 1. Let's start in verse 21 here. James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted. If you don't put those things aside, you're not receiving the word. The word is not having its effect in your heart. Those things are blocking it. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. The word can't deceive, of course. The word isn't deluding them directly. What is it? It's an interaction with the words. Hey, I've got this interaction. I must be in good shape. And not putting it into the heart, not living by it. That's deluding one's discernment. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. You look in the mirror to get a quick check to see what kind of person you are, what kind of person you look like. Make some adjustments. This is like the person who listens to the word and doesn't do anything. Just like, hey, I'm going to look in the mirror and I'm just not even going to do anything. I'm not even going to remember what it looks like. I'm not going to do anything about what I see. I'll forget what I see. Who cares what I see? But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. I think it's easy to take this passage and just empty out the weight and sobriety of it. James is not kidding here. He's not presenting a hypothetical situation. Hey, you know what? This may happen to some people sometimes, this deluding kind of influence, this deluding way of life. That may happen. No. This is what happens. There's no neutrality when it comes to interacting with the Word of God. There's no neutrality. There's either a humble softening, and I'm not saying there's massive movements in these things. Maybe we can't even discern it ourselves. It could just be inch by inch. But there's either a humble softening, which results in receiving the word by faith, or there's a prideful hardening, which results in resisting true faith. That's what happens. It can't be a neutral response to the word. That's why Christ's preaching was so powerful. He just cut it straight through, just polarized everything. If you're about God's ways and me, you'll be over here. If you're not about that, you're going to be over there with those guys because they're doing their own thing. But they say they're doing it for God, but they're doing their own thing. That's what our interaction with the truth must do. Who are we aligning ourselves with? God or some other path? John Flavel has one of those Puritan works, the paperbacks. One's called On Keeping the Heart. He wrote this, found this helpful, thinking through this eighth object here. He said, heart work is the hardest work indeed. Amen. Absolutely. To shuffle over religious duties with a loose and heedless spirit, you have this one in your insert, that will cost no great pains. But to set yourself before the Lord and take hold of your loose and vain thoughts to a constant and serious focus upon Him, this will cost you something. To get your heart broken for sin while you are confessing it, melted with free grace while you are blessing God for it, to be really ashamed and humbled through the apprehensions of God's infinite holiness, and to keep your heart in this frame, not only in, but after duty, that will surely cost you some groans and travailing pain of soul. To repress the outward acts of sin and compose the external part of your life in a socially acceptable manner, that's no great matter. Even carnal persons, by the force of common principles, can do this. But to kill the root of your corruption within, to set and keep up a holy government over your thoughts, to have all things lie straight and orderly in the heart, this is not easy. That's right. Christian life is not an easy path, but we have Christ and His promises, His resources, when we're walking down His path, clinging to Him and not ourselves. The ninth and final object is to grieve the ignoring of eternal and temporal consequences of sin. Grieve the ignoring of eternal and temporal consequences of sin. Hebrews chapter 3, this is a sobering text. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. The author states in verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." When sin tricks us that it's okay, that is a hardening. That's the start of it. And verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." I mean, we should sense the incredible tension in light of the danger in this text. Here's the tension. It's only due to refusing to combat an evil, unbelieving, hardened heart that would cause somebody to ignore this type of warning of adopting an evil, unbelieving, hardened heart. You must guard from that at all costs, because that is the hardening. The hardening says you don't have to worry about having a hardened heart. That's what it does. It's not that big a deal. You're not messing up as big as other people. This won't have that many big consequences. In fact, I should be able to mitigate against most of them, even if I do. I can cover that up, no problem. That's evidence of an evil, unbelieving heart that's being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then just looking at verse 14, I mean, you think about all the New Testament teachings on the necessity of perseverance. They're being ignored then in these types of cases we talked about, in these types of situations, grievous sin. They're just being flat out ignored. How are they being ignored? Well, it can only be a couple ways. Maybe there's a few more, but here's just a couple for us to think about. They're ignored just due to past spiritual success. Oh, hey, I've got this season of my life. This was really good. I must be fine, no matter what now. And just ignoring 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves, present tense, to see if you're in the faith. And that examination is not, well, hey, I used to pursue the Lord, you know, in a pretty good way in the past, and then I just got too busy, and things of life, and I just can't do that anymore. That would cause one to ignore consequences. Here's another one: perceived spiritual influence or usefulness. Just so, hey, I've got this much influence, this much usefulness. God must be using me even in this state. Therefore, this probably is okay then. I'm going to look at the usefulness. Look at the outcome. Take care that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That's how it starts. It doesn't start just by, hey, I'd like to plunge into sin today. That'd be good. No, it starts by being lied to, allowing yourself to be lied to right there in those ways. Also think of the fool in Proverbs. We're in the Proverbs in our home Bible study. It's hard not to think of the fool in Proverbs. We talked about these in Sunday nights. Every single Sunday night, we talked about the Proverbs. We saw consequences. And we saw one of the tendencies of the four characters that we studied, they refused to learn from consequences. Proverbs 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. Consequences. No understanding. They don't seek understanding. They're self-confident. Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of man ruins his way. Ruins it. And his heart rages against the Lord. Proverbs 19:3. The fool ends up with these consequences because he's convinced he can outsmart the consequences. He's convinced that the sowing and reaping principle, Galatians 6, won't apply to him. He'll get around it. He can find a way around it. These other people can't. I can find a way around it. That's why what's happening. The fool is always incurring destroyed relationships. Leaves a wake of destroyed relationships, and his spiritual influence becomes obsolete. It becomes obsolete. Sometimes in a moment. Done. All the usefulness and influence that someone was riding upon to justify their life, it's gone in an instant. Now God uses his truth. God's truth is powerful. Absolutely. The truth isn't gone. That person's influence is gone. It's foolish. You can be certain, again, you look at these nine appropriate objects of Christ-centered grief. You can be certain that those who fall into grievous sin, they neglect most or all of these right here. You can be certain of that. So there's just a few concluding remarks. Don't hide your sin. Your sin will find you out. Numbers 32. Your sin will find you out in God's perfect timing, in God's perfect ways. Maybe God will expose that sin through another person. Maybe God will expose it through an earthly circumstance. Maybe God will enact what is described by David in Psalm 32. Maybe he'll bring the pain and the pressure into the physical body because we're body and soul. Maybe he'll do that so that someone can't even live. And they finally cry out, okay, I give up. I'll come to you, Lord. Come clean. Maybe God will do it like that. The point is, you can't play around with sin. You will get burned. You can't play around any of it. Think about these principles. Just ignore one of them. See where it takes you. It's terrible. It makes the heart open to sin. And all that being said, here's what the Bible declares. The Bible just doesn't talk about sin, does it? The Bible talks about the grand redemptive plan of God from sin. And so if you're a sinner, you qualify for God's grace through the gospel. You qualify. If you don't think you're a sinner, you actually don't qualify. You qualify if you think you're a sinner. Luke 5, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He calls sinners to repentance. He calls sinners to himself. What did he do? 1 Peter 3:18. What did he do for sinners? For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. All of us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. When we have sin, we know where to go. We go to Christ. He died for sin. He came for sinners. And to receive this salvation from Christ, you must come to him as described in these passages right here. We don't come with anything lifting ourselves up. We don't come, hey, I've got this many good things, but yeah, I've got these things over here that I need you to take care of. No, that's not how we come. We come like Psalm 51:17. Of course, if we ever want to know what does true repentance look like, we read Psalm 51. But here's just one verse where David says, David, under the old covenant, under the sacrificial system, still in play, of course, still necessary, still has purpose, still needs to be done. But he says, the sacrifices of God, the sacrifice that God always accepts, because later on he would reject their sacrifices because it was being done in hypocrisy in Isaiah and the latter prophets. He says the sacrifices of God, he'll always accept this, are a broken spirit. Not over circumstances. A broken spirit before God. And he says a broken and contrite heart, a crushed heart. Lord, you will not despise that. Someone comes with a crushed heart over sin. God does not despise. That pleases him. He accepts that. And then Isaiah 66:2, to this one I will look. To him who's humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. I love that. The one God will look to has to have a good track record for a while. Then God will look to you. Then God will give you some grace. You get it cleaned up for a while on your own. Then present you. No, that's the opposite. If you're humble, you see yourself rightly, you're contrite. How can I sin against such a holy and loving God? You're broken. You tremble at his word. You know what his word says. You know what's at stake. You tremble at it. I mean, this kind of faith that's described there, casting yourself on the finished work of Christ alone, this kind of faith has eternal implications. Here's just one verse as we close, Romans 4:5. This is the gospel, the good news. But to the one who does not work for his salvation, is the context, does not work to earn his status before God, his righteous standing before God, to the one who does not work in that way, but instead believes in him who justifies who? Who does God justify? The ungodly. That faith, Paul says, that faith is credited as righteousness. You don't have the righteousness that God requires, you must get it from Christ. How do you get that? By faith in his finished work. God justifies the ungodly because then he gets glory. No one can stand on their own and claim any credit. We talked a lot about sin this morning, but we talked about the solution to sin, Jesus Christ and him crucified. We turn to him. We turn to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these passages. We thank you we can gain clarity for our hearts in all things. We thank you for loving us by warning us of the truths that we see so clearly. You've been clear on where sin goes, just unchecked. When we think we can toy around with it, when we think we can have a casual approach, we know what your word says. And then you give us these real life examples. In fact, all of our conversions have some of that in it. It's how you drew us to yourself, by showing us where our sin takes us. But then we see these examples throughout our lives, those we don't know personally, those we do. And so we have these illustrations of your truth just right in front of us, Lord. May we not become disillusioned. May we not become self-righteous as a result. May we grieve sin as our Lord did. Grieved and angry at the hardness of the heart that transgresses your ways and defames Christ. But Lord, all the while, we know that's where we'd be going down the same path, were it not for your grace. So thank you. Thank you for how you work in us. Thank you for your sustaining grace. Thank you that you choose to get glory in the way that you do, and so that you get all the credit for salvation, and it's not in us. So may we continue to look to you and entrust ourselves to what your word says, and not our own thoughts, and not be wise in our own understanding, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Help us, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.